I'd like to greet each one of you in Jesus' precious name this morning. I wish you God's blessing as we continue to worship. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 for a text this morning. I'd like to continue our study through the book of Philippians. I've entitled this sermon, The Joy of Knowing Christ. The Joy of Knowing Christ. There's so many things today that want our attention, but I would like to present a challenge this morning that there is nothing more important than knowing Christ. There's nothing more important than knowing the mind of Christ. But I'd like to read, let's read through chapter 3 here, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Almost seems like this is what Paul is, he's saying, I'm going to close my letter to you with this, to rejoice in the Lord. And again, it seems like joy is a recurring theme throughout the book of Philippians. And he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. He's saying, it's almost as if he's saying, I know I've written this to you before, but I'm going to say it again. And he was writing this to people who had suffered for the sake of Christ. How could they rejoice in the Lord? And that may seem difficult until you look at what Paul was directing them to rejoice in. He says, in the Lord, not in their circumstances, not in the things that they were facing, but in the Lord. And as we think of that this morning, we have so much to rejoice in. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We rejoice that he is our mediator. Rejoice that he has given us his Spirit. We rejoice that he has forgiven us our sins. So many things that we can rejoice in this morning. And we can rejoice in the glory that is promised to us. But I'd like to focus this sermon this morning on where Paul says that I may know him. But to introduce this, I want to look first in the first part of the chapter here As you look at verses 4 through 6, it almost seems as if Paul is taking a little bit of pride here in what he had accomplished. It's almost like he's saying, I have more reason than anyone else to be a little bit proud here of my accomplishments. Because he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And it seems somewhat inconsistent with many of his previous statements that he made in some of the other letters that he wrote, where we are to esteem others better than ourselves, where he said that perfection by the law was impossible. In fact, in Romans 3, he says this, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here he's almost taking a little bit of pride in the fact that he, as regarding the law, he was blameless. But I think it seems like the unity of the church here was being threatened by Judaizers who were masquerading as believers and insisting that you needed to keep the Mosaic law and in effect become Jews. And so I think as Paul is writing this, he's using a little bit of irony here and maybe a little bit of hyperbole to overstate his argument so that they could see the error of this position. He calls his opponents dogs here. He says, beware of dogs. And that was a term of derision that the Jews used against the Gentiles, and Paul here is flipping it around and using it against his own people. And so now he's assuming their point of view and he begins to argue on their terms. And he shows that even at its best, the way of achievement under the law does not lead to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to get this morning. To insist on an accumulation of merit like they were doing by adhering to the precepts of the ritual law was to put confidence in the flesh. I think that's what Paul was trying to bring out. It's their human ability. And it was an attempt, apart from dependence on God, to live life in such a way that God is pleased. And Paul is saying, if that is the standard by which we are measured, he said, I have more reason than any of you to take pride in that. Let's just briefly notice the list of credentials that he gives here. He says, circumcised the eighth day. That was the law. That was the letter of the law. He says he was of the stock of Israel. He was one of God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was one of the two tribes that did not revolt against the house of David. He says he's an Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that was just simply a way of expressing the superlative degree. He was the best of the best. He enjoyed every advantage that came from the fact of being a Jew. There was no mixture of Gentile blood in his bloodlines. And they would pride themselves on that. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. You know, we've given the name Pharisee a pretty negative connotation. But probably one reason being is because Jesus was so hard on them. He called them hypocrites. But among the Jews, it was considered a badge of honor to be a Pharisee, because they were extremely meticulous about keeping the law. And they believed that if every Jew kept the law perfectly for one day, the kingdom of God would come in. And their goal, the goal of a Pharisee, was to lead all Israel to perfect obedience to God. And many were deeply religious and deeply pious about that, about accomplishing God's will as they saw it. And for some of them, it became a source of enormous pride. And Paul was saying, I was one of them. And then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Legalistic perfection. And Paul was convinced, and this was a little bit hard for me to, as I thought of this, to accept this, but it seems like Paul is convinced here that as it regards the law, he was blameless. He was convinced that in all respects he had adhered to the letter of the law. And he seems to be echoing the words of the young man who came to Jesus, and he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Paul here seems to be sharing the conviction of his fellow rabbis that it was possible to keep the law, and it seems like he's saying that I did master it. And it may seem to contradict, like I said, what he had said in other places about keeping the law, but yet it is consistent with his belief that even if one is able to keep the entire law, man is not justified on that basis. In Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And so Paul makes it very clear that even if we keep the law, that is not where we find our justification. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That was, I guess you could say, the ultimate act of zealousness for God. But yet, Paul found himself to be opposing the very purposes of God. He discovered that confidence in one's ability to prove oneself worthy in God's sight has the effect of separating us from God. And why? It's because it rejects a humble dependence on God. We're depending on ourselves, and we're not depending on God. And so Paul here is trying to illustrate that it's only in faith that we can one be open to understand God's purposes and to understand the way that God empowers us to fulfill his purposes. He mentions here the things that are lost for Christ. He said, I've suffered the loss of all things. And this has the idea that he voluntarily gave up those things. It was a voluntary choice that he made. He voluntarily chose Christ. And think for a minute about the advantages that Paul could have had with all these things that he lists here. He was very looked up to. He was a rising star in the Jewish nation. He probably could have become a very rich man in his position. I would guess Paul, with the kind of man he was, to be a man of high ambition. He could have probably risen to the highest places. And I think that in our time today, we need to be careful with this. What are the things that would be the advantages for us? Maybe we take pride in the fact that, you know, of our heritage, and that's a precious thing. I don't want to underemphasize that, but we can take pride in that. I remember as a young boy telling some of my relatives that, you know, my dad was a Gingrich, my mom was a Zook, and I remember telling my relatives, I'm a full-blooded Gingrich, I'm not a Zook. For some reason, I didn't want to be known as a Zook. And I said, I'm a full-blooded Gingrich. And I took pride in that. And maybe we can do the same thing, in a sense, in our being a Mennonite and yet allowing things that are displeasing to God. It could be pride of position. Someone has said this way, that God has given us a high calling and a low position. And I think that's very true, and maybe sometimes we get those two switched around, because Jesus said that by love we are to serve one another. Maybe it's pride in our abilities. You know, God has blessed some of you with many talents and abilities. Some of us maybe not so much. But all these things that he could have used for his advantage, he now looks at them very differently. And where he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That word gain is in the plural. There's a lot of things he could have claimed as being gain for him, being advantages for him. But when he says that he counts them but loss for Christ, that word is singular. In other words, it's just all one big loss. It was a hindrance, and it kept him from realizing his need of Christ. And he says that he counted them as dung, just so much garbage. The refuse that we throw, you know, to the dogs. It's gross, it's disgusting, it stinks. Paul says, that's how I view all these things that were to my advantage. And he says that I may win Christ. He was never satisfied with just a knowledge of Christ because he always wanted a deeper walk with God. He wanted to go deeper with God. And then he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, in verse 11. Some translations say, if somehow I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And it almost seems like as if Paul's a little bit uncertain. But we know that he isn't talking about attaining righteousness by works, because in verse 10 he speaks of the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness that Paul is talking about has a goal, and it's not just being righteous just for its own sake. But for Paul, everything was for the sake of a greater closeness and a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. That was his whole goal. He didn't so much just want to go to heaven to be there, just so he could get there, as he wanted to be with Christ. His desire for heaven was because Jesus was there. And so he expresses this goal, that I may know him. And I see two things here. We experience knowing Christ. I see it, we experience it in two ways. Number one is by experiencing the power of his resurrection. Paul started off his Christian life when he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he continued his life having experiences of this resurrection power. What is this resurrection power that he's talking about here? And I believe this is one of the most exciting themes in all of Scripture. It's one that we all want to experience, because in John 14, verse 19, Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to notice a few verses here. Romans chapter 6, let's read verses 3, 4, and 5. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now go with me to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and let's read verses 10 and 11. And notice these verses here, where it's Romans 8, verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Think of the great power that raised Jesus from the dead. And I think what Paul is saying here, that same power is available to dwell within every one of us to help us overcome. He gives us the power to live above our carnal nature, our carnal desires, the things that we struggle with. He gives us the power to walk by faith when it seems impossible. And as I consider that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to me and to you. Why is it then that we struggle so much with our carnality, our human natures, and the sin that so easily besets us? I guess it's because we're human. And we all have flaws in our characters. It seems like there are certain sins that we are especially susceptible to. Weaknesses in our character. There's always some weak point in our lives that we need to guard against. And I think, could we say that the progress that we make in our Christian life depends, in large part at least, by the care with which we guard our lives. I find that resurrection power does not give me instant victory over my carnal nature. I wish it were that way. I wish that there would be instant victory and I would never have to struggle with these things again, but I don't find it that way. You know, there are some dramatic experiences that people have God brings into people's lives. We think of Paul on the road to Damascus. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that would happen to all of us? I think of my grandfather on my mom's side. As a young married man, he smoked. And one day driving down the road, he heard a voice saying, "Jonas, for was smokst du? Jonas, why do you smoke?" And he said, "I don't know." And he said he threw his cigarette out the window along with the pack of cigarettes. He said that was the last time he ever had a cigarette. That's a dramatic experience, and we love those stories. And it's wonderful what God can do. But I find that more often, experiencing this resurrection power is a gradual process. It's not like, you know, removing a tumor and now we have a clean bill of health. It's usually not like that. But I find that real change in our lives takes a lifetime. And when we expect those dramatic experiences, and again, I'm not saying that God doesn't work that way, because he does, but when we expect that, I think we're going to be disappointed. Because the next day, I have to deal with what's in here again. There's always more to deal with as we live out the Christian life. And I'm not talking this morning about just a complacency that doesn't care about sin. I'm just talking with the day-to-day struggle that we have in our Christian lives. There's always more to deal with. And I think an awareness of what's within us is more important to changing than a set of instructions on what to do and what not to do. Because Paul says here, you know, no one is fully changed. Paul says, "I count not myself to have apprehended." I haven't gotten there yet. And I don't think we'll ever be fully changed until we reach heaven. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14, and I want to notice a few verses here. I believe this morning that resurrection power comes through repentance. If you want to experience this resurrection power, we need to repent of any sin in our lives. I want to read Hosea chapter 14, just the first three verses here, as we think of this idea of repentance. Hosea 14, verse 1. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." I find several key phrases. I just want to pick out some phrases here out of these verses that I think illustrate this idea of repentance. He says first, to return unto the Lord thy God. And I think that is the key to experiencing resurrection power. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God. In John 17, 3, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." By his death and resurrection, he made it possible for sinful people to be restored to a relationship with God. And I think experiencing resurrection power in large part is just simply coming to know God better. It means a shift in direction, away from a dependence on my own resources, like Paul said he could have done, to a life of a dependence upon God. And again, I find that an ongoing process. He says here, "Take with you words," in verse 2. I think repentance is more than just a general commitment to change. But the implication of taking with us words is that you must have a clear idea of what you are repenting of. Again, it's more than just a general commitment to change, but it's specific. And I think the more thorough the awareness of our sin, the more thorough our repentance will be. And I realized this morning that it can be difficult to know ourselves as we ought to, because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I think we need to pray as David did, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." He goes on to say, again in verse 2, "Take away all iniquity. Repentance is a turning away from sin that's made possible by God's willingness to forgive us. And the reason we can experience resurrection power is because he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He says, "Receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips," or "so will we render the fruit of our lips." True repentance, I believe, is energized by the hope of knowing and worshiping God more richly. I think the idea here is receive us so that we can worship. What is worship this morning? Is it just listening to the sermon here? Spending an hour or two every Sunday reflecting on God? Is it feeling inspired by the singing? I think it's much more than that. But I think we will be driven to worship only as we grow in our understanding that there is life in Christ and nowhere else. That is when we will be driven to worship. Verse 3, he says, "Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses." Israel here was threatened with national collapse during this time. The country was weak and vulnerable. And like people do who are scared, they were looking around to see what they could use for help. They were looking to resources that were immediately available. And so, at one point anyway, they wanted to make a military alliance with Assyria, along with their own military might. They were looking to that to save them. But Jesus said, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." And I think oftentimes as we relate to each other and to God even, we resort to self-protecting patterns to try to protect ourselves, to ensure our personal survival. And I think repentance requires that we understand and that we admit that whatever we are depending on for life is going to let us down. Self-protection is futile, and so we shift from depending upon our own resources to vulnerably trusting in God. "Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods." All people everywhere are thirsty, and so often when we Christ, you know, we thirst for something, and so often when we come to Christ, it's on my terms. I want to keep control over my own welfare. And trust does not come easily to mankind, does it? Repentance is learning to trust God. And it requires a clear, decisive break with that self-sufficient attitude that we have so often. I think we must learn that trust in an almighty God is an imperative if we're going to live the Christian life this morning. And then he ends verse 3 by saying, "For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." You know, fatherless children are often unprotected and vulnerable. And part of repentance, I believe, is recognizing that we are helpless. We are vulnerable. We can't do anything for ourselves. And so often I am determined I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm going to protect myself. And I think repentance helps us to realize that it is only in being vulnerable that we develop a sense of compassion for others. Read through the rest of this chapter here to see the fruits of repentance. I think we'll go on here. The second part of knowing Christ, first was experiencing this resurrection power. The second part, I believe, is what he calls the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, like I said, we all want to experience that resurrection power. And it is available to us. But there's another aspect of knowing Christ, and that's the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing or participating in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And I don't know what all Paul had in mind here when he wrote this. I guess it probably could refer to being baptized with Christ, and one identifies with the death of Christ. It could refer to an inward dying to self that we all must experience when we confess Jesus as Lord. But I believe it also implies an outward way of the cross in this life. Jesus' resurrection came after suffering. And so also, I believe, we experience resurrection power, but it is often after suffering. It's often, maybe I should say, it's in the middle of suffering. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And I wonder this morning, do I know what it means to take up the cross of Christ? If we lived in Pakistan or Bangladesh, some of those countries, I have a feeling that we probably would have a much different view of what it means to take up the cross of Christ. Because it would mean giving up your life, or at least being willing to. Think of what it meant for Christ. It meant being disciplined by the sufferings he experienced. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." There are things, I believe, this morning that we learn in no other way than through suffering. Suffering for Christ. For Jesus, it meant forgiving those who wronged him. One of the ways that I believe we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings is to forgive when we have been wronged. And anyone who has been wronged knows how difficult that can be. I know that sometimes I deserve what I get, but Jesus was perfect. He didn't deserve anything that he experienced on the cross because he suffered for my sins and yours. It was not for his own sin. For Jesus, taking the cross meant loving those who didn't deserve love. And again, it can be so difficult sometimes to love those who we feel have wronged us. How could he love those men who spat on him, reviled him, nailed him to the cross? Yet he did. For Jesus, the cross meant leaving things in God's hands. Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that's so hard for us to do sometimes, is to just leave things in God's hands. And somehow I think that's what Joseph was able to do. I don't know how he did it. But somehow he was able to just rest and let things in God's hands. You know, for Jesus, leaving things in God's hands meant his death. And it looked like it was the end of everything. But in reality, it was the beginning of everything. It was the beginning of life. And as we look at our relationships with others, you know, sometimes we want to make sure that people know the truth about us. And it's hard to leave those things in God's hands. Brother Jesse quoted the verse out of Hebrews where it says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We know that he was always perfectly obedient to the Father. So why did he have to learn obedience? He never disobeyed. But he was willing, I think, to become personally acquainted with the nature of such obedience in the face of ongoing suffering. And I believe his suffering drew him closer to God. And I think one of the purposes of suffering for Christ is to draw us closer to him. Because when we become prosperous, we forget that. We become self-confident. And then God has to lay his hand on us, break up our plans, crush our hopes, maybe take away our health. And he teaches us that we must be submissive to his will. And I believe this morning that some of the most valuable lessons that we learn come through the furnace of affliction. And some of the most submissive children of God have been made so through suffering. And Paul was a man who was not satisfied with anything less than experiencing the fullness of Christ. And I say this morning that includes this resurrection power and it also includes suffering. And the challenge for us is whether we have caught enough of the vision of Christ that we won't be satisfied unless we know him more fully. And in knowing him more fully, am I just as ready to embrace the fellowship of his suffering as I am his resurrection power? Going on to verse 13 through 16, he says here, he talks about pressing toward the mark, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before. I'm not sure, it almost seems like Paul here was referring to the Grecian races that they held, where the one who was running, and when you're running a race, you don't stop to, if you're ahead, you don't stop to look and see where they are behind you. You just run. You keep your eye on that, on the goal, and you strain every nerve that you might win. And if the runner's attention is diverted even for just a second, you might lose the race because of that. And I think Paul was saying this is how it was with him. He had his eyes fixed upon the goal. It was a single object in his view, and he was not going to allow himself to be distracted by anything along the way. And he says here in verse 14, I press toward the mark. And again, in Strong's, it says this way, that it means to pursue, by implication, to persecute. And it has the idea of prolonged action. It speaks of an intense longing to reach that prize or to be the winner in this race. It's not a half-hearted or a lackadaisical approach. But he says, forgetting those things which are behind. What are the things which are behind? As I pondered this for a while, and I don't know, maybe this is where I'll get myself into trouble this morning. But what are the things which take your time? What are the things that we spend a lot of time on? And I want this to be practical this morning. And I want to be clear that these things that I mention, there really is nothing wrong with any one of these. But my burden behind this is to say, what is my passion? What is driving me? And I just have a number of things here this morning. First thing that I have is, what about all our electronic devices, our phones, our computers, tablets, all those things? I wonder how much time, you know, this affects just about every one of us. I wonder how much time we spend on our phones, on our computers, staying connected, you know, to our friends and following various people and groups and so on. I don't think we realize this morning how much this all has affected us. I wonder if we do. I've already walked out of the house and went to work, and after I got to work, I realized I didn't have my phone. And I tell you, it feels like you're missing a piece of clothing or something. You got to have it. But I wonder how many of us would be willing this morning to go on, maybe we could say on an electronic fast, where we simply just lay that all aside for a period of time. No emailing, no texting. Now, I know this, how we stay, you know, we use our phones to contact people much more than, you know, we don't even call the home phone anymore. And so I know we stay connected in those ways. But my point is simply this: would you be willing to do that for the sake of knowing Christ? If you knew that it stood between you and God, would you be willing to give it up? And I think we need to honestly evaluate ourselves in many of these areas. You know, I enjoy hunting, and with many people, that's a real passion. But do I pursue God with the same passion that I pursue that buck that we saw on the trail camera? As a young man, I really enjoyed sports. It was really important to me. And again, it's not necessarily wrong in itself. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have volleyball games and softball games and so on, because I think that can be a good thing. But again, my question is, do you pursue God with the same passion that you do the volleyball game or the softball game or whatever it is? Many of us have hobbies. We all have things that we enjoy doing in our spare time. Or it could be making money. Do I pursue God with the same passion that I do any of these things? And you can, I want you to think of your life this morning. What is it in your life that takes your time, that you like to spend time doing? And again, it can be things that are not wrong in themselves, but they can become wrong when it takes first place in our life. When we press toward the mark, these things move down the list of priorities. In Luke 13, 23 and 24, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." That word strive means to struggle. It means to agonize. And it's not the same word, but it's a related word that's used when Jesus was in the garden that says he was in agony. In Matthew 11, 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Again, that speaks to me of this pressing. I press toward the mark. And then he goes on to say, "Reaching forth unto those things which are before." The idea is you're getting close to the finish line and you're stretching out, reaching out to be the first one there. Just this past summer, and again, I didn't keep up on the Olympics, but I saw this story several times in the newspaper. There was an Olympic runner this past summer who, as she came to the finish line, in her desperation to win the race, she literally dove over the finish line, and she won the race. And there were many who criticized her for being unsportsmanlike. But Paul says, that's exactly what you are to do, to be desperate, reaching forth unto those things which are before. There's a holy ambition to win this race, no matter what the cost. As we press toward the mark, we have an intense desire to reach the goal that Paul says that he has in mind. I think we'll bring this to a conclusion here. I know there's a lot more that we could talk about. Verse 20 and 21, he talks about our citizenship which is in heaven. You know, we live and we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. And he's drawing a contrast here between the citizens of heaven and earth. Notice the contrast between verse 19 and then verse 20 and 21. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to his working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So I challenge each one of you this morning to run the race, looking forward, pressing on, wanting to know Christ more perfectly. I want to close with one verse out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24 says, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Shall we kneel for prayer?